man has six items in his bathroom: a toothbrush, comb, shaving cream, razor, and a bar of soap, and a towel from Holiday Inn. The average number of items in the typical woman's bathroom is 337. A man would not be able to identify most of these items. Just one of the differences. Here's one on arguments. A woman worries about the future until she gets a husband. A man never worries about the future until he gets a wife. Arguments. Well, that was about the future. This is about arguments. A woman has the last word in any argument. Anything a man says after that is the beginning of a new argument. All right. Success. A successful man is one who makes more money than his wife can spend. A successful woman is one who can find such a man. And on marriage, a woman marries a man expecting he will change, but he doesn't. A man marries a woman expecting that she won't change, and she does. Just thinking about that. On being natural, here you go. Men wake up as good-looking as they went to bed. Women somehow deteriorate during the night. Offspring. Children. Okay, a woman knows all about her children. She knows about dentist appointments, about romances, best friends, favorite foods, secret fears, and hopes and dreams. A man is vaguely aware of some sort of people living in the house. There we go. That's some of the differences you may have noticed. All right. But anyway, we're not going to talk about all of that today. We might talk about a few things in just a moment, but not a whole lot about that. I want to talk to you about what I talked to the women about anyway this morning. And actually, after I gave it up there, I have specific instructions to pass it on to you. That's not true. All right, we have here World News and Prophecy. For those of you who pick it up, we also have the United News. Here we go, November United News. For those of you who pick it up in the back, be sure to pick your copy up. Okay. We've mentioned to you, we've asked you to pray in the pastor Rod Newell. Well, Rod died this Wednesday morning, this past Wednesday morning, and it seems like this had progressed a little bit faster than what they had thought, and he was in quite a bit of pain. So probably mercifully, God permitted him to die on Wednesday morning. So I wanted to pass that on to you. He had this cancer, started out with a melanoma, and it's been, of course, once it gets into the body, this thing goes really fast, really fast. And as I said, I think it went faster than what anybody had ever thought. However, he was in quite a bit of pain the last, I would say, about the last 4 weeks or so, quite serious pain. And it was, I think it was probably manageable, but at the same time, it lessened his quality of life, and he really suffered toward the end. And that's one of the things Marion has got to deal with, of course, is the fact that she saw him suffer, but at the same time, the fact that he went sooner than what she thought did seem to provide some answers for her. I don't know, that seems to work that way. I wanted to just tell you then that there's going to be a service of thanksgiving, is what the family would like to call it, rather than a service or memorial service. They are going to have a private family service prior to that. However, for friends and anyone else who knows him, there is going to be a service of thanksgiving at 11:30 on Monday. This is at the Glass House Country Baptist Church Hall. This is on Roberts Road in Biwa. And I thought I'd pass that on to you for those of you who may have known him or can go or would like to go. That's when the funeral is going to be. They would appreciate, Marion certainly would appreciate prayers for her. She is having a little bit of a difficult time as I mentioned. And of course, the whole family, they all are quite sobered by it, because he was, you know, up until a few months ago, in very good health. He's a farmer, out working, and some of these things that are here, and I'm glad Ms. Hickford spoke on that today. These things come along and we're not immune to them. They do happen. As I told Mary, I don't have all the answers for you. I just don't. Perhaps we can see some things about it, but we still don't have all the answers as to why did it happen and went what this way. And they had hoped for God's healing. They've been prayed for on a number of occasions, but yet it did not happen. So this was obviously God's answer, and that's something that they as a family do have to reconcile themselves to and go on. It's not something you think about, you pick or you choose for yourself. You don't think about these things, and yet when it happens, then you have to deal with it, and of course that's what they're going through now. So if you would remember them, that would be for sure very comforting to them. And unfortunately, I don't have an address. Where's Jeff? You hear that? You got an address for, maybe you can put that up on the board. Just Clark's Road, Bureau. Okay, Clark's Road, Bureau. Yeah, that's right, it is Clark's Road. I didn't know a number, but I think it'll get there. I don't think there's a problem with that. And her name is Marion Newell. Okay. Now, the ladies' theme is Women Growing in Grace and Knowledge. That's taken from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, where Peter finishes his second letter. Peter was a very, let's say, prominent apostle in his effectiveness, not only in his example, but in the work that he did, and all of the things that Peter had to say to us. He finishes up his last letter, and he says some quite important and powerful things in this letter. I don't know whether he knew it was his last one or not. However, he makes the statement, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What did he mean when he said this? Many people tend to grow in knowledge. He says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Knowledge does, if you simply make a casual observation, even in our church, seems to be the most important thing. How much do you know? How much can I argue technically about the Bible? How much Bible knowledge do I have? Peter seems to say this isn't enough. One must grow in grace and knowledge, and grace, of course, according to knowledge, as we're going to see. Now, this is not just simply biblical knowledge. A lot of people have biblical knowledge. I have plenty of very good books at home written by people who have extraordinary knowledge about the Bible. On the ABC the other night, ABC Radio, I heard a Bible quiz. They tend to do something on Sunday nights it's quasi-religious, because it's Sunday night. So they had a Bible quiz, and they had a couple of ladies pitting them one against the other. One was on one phone, one was going, and they call in and they do all that. So I was listening to it, and I said, oh, this is interesting. Let's see how many questions I could get. So they were having this Bible quiz, and they were sharp. Both of these ladies were really good. And one finally won on the last question, I can't recall what it was. I think I knew the answer to that one, but not on some of the previous questions, actually. That's how tough they were, and they were very detailed, some of these questions. But some people can explain anything. They are very good at it. However, they may not be very good at grace. As he said, this is what we've got to grow in also. But the knowledge that we're supposed to grow in is the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What does that mean? One might get the idea that a person wouldn't necessarily have to possess all knowledge about prophecy, doctrine, history, the real scholarly type who would admittedly be very interesting to listen to about everything that he would have to say and how he would explain it and tie it all in. But all knowledge is not essential. We don't have to have all knowledge. We have a similar idea expressed by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2, where where Paul said this, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge," I would suspect that's a lot of knowledge. And though I have all faith so that I can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. I'm not going to get into chapter 13, but one would suspect that if you grow in grace, it would be synonymous with also growing in love, as it is being described here. I suppose as we talk about it, that will become apparent. I think Paul here is capturing the same idea that Peter himself is expressing. So how important is this? John 17:3, Jesus said in his final prayer, he says, "This is eternal life, and that is to know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom the Father sent." What does it mean to know him? Well, Peter said we ought to have the knowledge of or about Jesus Christ. And that's something perhaps we have not emphasized in the past before, a knowledge about Christ or about the person of Christ, simply because we do tend to see that the world will focus on the person of Jesus Christ to the neglect of what he said. However, when you focus in on the person of Jesus Christ, you also focus on not only what he said, but what he is. Because if you saw him, you also saw the Father. In John 1:14, it said, "The Word became flesh, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So here he was, full of grace and truth. It's very interesting that Jesus here is not described as simply having grace. He is depicted as being full of grace. Now, many of us can have some grace, but Christ was, as it says, full of grace. Now, I'm not going to, there are many examples as to how Christ was full of grace, especially in his dealings with people. And it does bear a lot of examination. And that's not what I'm going to get into today, but I will promise you that the next time I speak to you, which will not be next week, the next time I will, I'm going to continue the subject of grace. It's a very, very important subject. And we're going to get more into the ramifications of it as far as our relationship with God and the fact that what does it have to do with salvation and then how we live with God and in this world. I want to deal with it on a more focused way today, in relation to what Peter said, to grow in grace. Now, we still haven't gotten down then to the basic idea of what he really means, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have to grow in grace. Now, this does not mean that grace means someone who is graceful. It's like a ballet dancer or someone who is very good, in his manners or deportment or in the way he speaks to people. That would also be one of the definitions, but that's not exactly what he's talking about. And it does not mean also that we are to grow in or only in favor of the Lord. Now, it's good to be in favor with the Lord. That of itself is grace. But grace here in this instance, when he says to grow in the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, does not mean that you gain more and more favor with him. Now, hopefully we are gaining more and more favor with him, but there is a way that we will grow more and more favor with him. What this means is this. If it does not translate into our ability to be gracious, then we certainly will not be the recipient of his grace. So when we grow in grace, it has this idea that we grow in our ability or our capacity to extend grace to other people. Now, in doing that, that will demonstrate as to how much grace we have with God. But it has to translate out into not just what you know. This is the idea. It's not just having the knowledge, about Jesus Christ. It's about how does this translate into how we extend this in our relationships to other people. The whole idea of grace is that it is passed on to others. Grace is, let's give a definition here. Grace is, in the sense that we're going to speak about it today. As I said, we're going to talk about it in a little different way next time. But the definition for today in terms of our personal relationships is acceptance and special favor that is not deserved, earned, or repayable. Now, it may be extended towards someone who doesn't realize that they are undeserving, and they actually think that they are deserving. A person who extends it may know that the person to whom they extend it is undeserving, ignorant, and unappreciative. It's a very unusual and revolutionary concept because very few things in life really work this way. Acceptance and favor are usually things that we all have to struggle to earn, or we have to prove that we are deserving, or we even have to pay back a favor to someone who does us a favor. But when grace is in operation, it works in exactly the opposite way. Acceptance and favor are extended in spite of the fact that the receiver does not deserve them. He cannot earn them, and he is unable to repay the kindness. It is a whole way of life. It's a way of life then that you choose for yourself in the way that you respond in your the way that you respond to behavior that is inappropriate and unacceptable. It's the way you respond to it. I know we have a certain idea or an image in our mind as the way unacceptable and inappropriate behavior ought to be responded to, but Jesus Christ came to show a different way than the way it is normally done. So I think now that you can see where grace then and relationships intersect, and if relationships are going to survive and thrive over the long haul, there has to be a never-ending constant supply of grace. And this is part of the idea that we're not necessarily going to develop today, but that we will talk about, that a person then who is able, who has the capacity to be gracious toward other people, does himself have a supply of it. That is, there is another source that he taps into and has a comprehension and has an understanding that he is undeserving. He cannot repay what has been extended to him, but yet he receives it anyway in abundance, but at least he is appreciative enough to where he is able to extend it toward other people. And so for a person then to extend grace or to be gracious to someone else, there has to be that supply of grace for every individual. You have to have that. Now, for instance, if you and I are friends, and for some reason I act like a real jerk to you later today, what do I deserve from you? Probably an equally rude response. That is, you have the right to treat me like a jerk. I have earned that. However, if you do that, then where are we? We are in a downward spiral, and our friendship is headed for the rocks. That's where we're going. But let's say, instead of putting a hammer down on me, you choose to respond to me in kindness. Well, what a shock, you know, that's going to be. Now, I did nothing to deserve that response. It's not what I earned. I cannot pay you back because there's no way for me to undo what I've done. I can't take the words back, but you do it anyway. You give me grace. That's what grace is, something freely given. No strings attached, it's given. And as a result, you influence our relationship in an upward way instead of down. Now, that may seem like a trivial scenario, but the ability to do that, the ability to make the choice to extend grace or to choose grace, is what holds any relationship together. Now, we need to think about that. This is what holds any relationship together. I don't care what relationship, husbands and wives especially, family relationship, friends, any kind of a relationship that you can think about, what holds that together is the capacity of one or both individuals to be able to extend grace to the other. That is, you're able to cut some slack with the other person. Now, we'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment as we develop this idea. But let me put it this way. The degree to which an individual will enjoy success in interpersonal relationships is directly related to their ability to extend grace, or that is, to be gracious. So Peter says, grow in that. He says, that's an area, that's a growth area, as we say now. That's an area that we really need to grow in. We say, that's something we need to really grow in. And that's why what we're talking about today is so important. And some of us, because we don't know how to be gracious, are headed down the bitter and lonely road of relational isolation. And until we cultivate an attitude of graciousness, until we put the right stuff in, and it's got to be on the inside of us, so that grace will come out whenever we're squeezed. I like to think about it like a tomato sauce bottle or something like that. You know, the squeeze bottles. When you squeeze it, what's going to come out? If grace comes out, it's because grace is in there. If something else comes out, it's because something else is in the bottle. Now, this makes sense. Now, I really want you to think about that, and we're talking, of course, in spiritual terms. We need to ask about what is in us. However, until we cultivate that, and we make a decision, this is the point I really want to come to, and I want to finish up with today, until we make a decision, then that this is the way that we're going to live. This is the way we're going to operate, then there's little hope that we will experience a relational intimacy and fulfillment with friends, families, or coworkers, because there'll always be problems. Grace is what needs to be there in our capacity, our ability, then to extend grace, and so therefore, he says, to grow in grace. So we can say, as I told the ladies today, even starting today, you and I can choose to develop an attitude of graciousness. Now, I've already said it, but I want to specifically define what I mean by that. A gracious attitude is a mindset. It is a mindset. It's what's on the inside. It permits us, one might say it even frees us, to extend acceptance and favor to people who don't deserve it and can't earn it, nor can they repay it. Now, this is hard to do. This is not easy. Now, the concept is simple. As you're going to see, these are very, very nice, simple scriptures here, and this is not a deep subject in that sense. But some of the simplest things that Christ tells us are the hardest things to do. A gracious attitude is a new pattern of thinking about how we could respond to people who hurt and offend us. And Jesus described how we could do this. And he was very, in some of his basic statements, for instance, on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, this is in Matthew chapter 5, I'll be reading from a little bit of a different translation, but in Matthew chapter 5, where he is introducing to the people a whole new way of, a whole new pattern of thinking. He said, you've heard them say, this is verse 28, and as I said, I'm reading from the Tyndale Living Bible. If a man gouges out another's eye, he must pay with his own eye. If a tooth gets knocked out, knock out the tooth of the one who did it. That's the saying. Now, let me explain something here. Christ is saying, this is what the rabbis said. This was a part of the teaching, and they got it They got it out of the law. That is a statement out of the law. But Jesus is saying there's a lot of things that the rabbis didn't understand about those statements. And now I am saying this. Now, there's no way that he contradicts what he did. You have to understand the circumstances around which that statement was made at that time. And it became then a whole different mindset or an attitude among people in the way they dealt with each other. And so Jesus is saying, I know you've heard them say this. That's what he's dealing with. Not with what the law says, but with what they said. I want to emphasize that particular point. Now, I don't have time to get into all that explanation today, but just let me say, Christ never contradicted the law. And he gave the whole spirit and intent of the law right from the very beginning. Let's analyze this point, however. As it's normally understood, is that the action that results from a gracious attitude? No, because the offender gets exactly what he deserves, theoretically. No more, no less. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But in reality, does it work this way? Are we talking about a different way of life here? And this is what we are talking about. We're talking about a whole different way of life. Let's suppose you knock out my tooth. In response, I knock out your tooth. You willing to call it even? I don't think so. Doesn't work that way, does it? Your response is to try to break my nose. And then what do I do? I break your nose. And as long as that pattern repeats, it's just like the song that goes, nobody wins, we both lose. Well, we can see where that goes. But Jesus said there's another approach, a completely different approach, an attitude that you can take, and he continues on in verse 39. If you are slapped on one cheek, turn the other too. This is one of the most quoted ideas in the Bible. It's not practiced, but it's at least quoted because people hear this. I hear this, you know, talked about and quoted, and they may find some occasion to where, some rare occasion where perhaps it is applied. Now, you need to stop for a minute and understand that Jesus is not forbidding self-defense in a situation that is life-threatening. He's not advising us to accept physical abuse. The issue here is a slap on the cheek. That's the way he described it, a slap on the cheek. The common offenses of daily living. When that happens, he says, let it go. Why up the ante? You think about that. Why are we upping the ante? Then Jesus goes on to say that instead of seeking to give our offenders what they deserve, and what we have a right to give, we approach the situation with an attitude of graciousness. So he says in verse 38 and 39, he continues, love, from the Tyndale Living Bible, love your enemies. And he goes back to a saying. There's a saying, or it's how they said it or taught it. Love your enemies and hate your love your friends and hate your enemies. But I say, love your enemies. Now, this is a very interesting idea here. If this wasn't in the Bible, that one statement in the Bible, most of us, our religion would be spot on. Would you tend to agree with that? I would say so. If that statement wasn't in the Bible, our religion would be just so spot on. But it's in the Bible. So Jesus said, love your enemies. He goes on to say, pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as the sons of your Father in heaven, for he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust too. And if you love only those who love you, what good is that? Even the scoundrels do that much. If you are friendly only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even the heathen do that. And we might say, Well, that's a very simple statement. And that is a very simple statement, but it is the hardest thing to do. Isn't that interesting? It's not even hard to understand, but it is so, so hard to do. In fact, right down, it's the most difficult thing to do, because most of us follow what, as the Tyndale version has it, scoundrels do that much, so we do as much as scoundrels. Just love those who love you. That's nice. Be rude to those who are rude to you. And treat those in such a way who treat you that way, you treat them exactly the same way. Now, I know that some of you might be thinking right now, okay, we've entered la-la land. This doesn't work in the real world. If you adopt this gracious attitude stuff, people will take advantage of you, or you'll become a doormat for everybody to walk all over. Well, I will tell you that they may throw it back at your face. That's true. They may squander your generosity. But if they do, that's not your business. How you choose to respond is your business. What you do is your business. What they do is something else. We always want to say, well, this is what they've got to do. That's not what it says. What it says is what you do. This is what it says. Now, is there going to be a result? We'll talk about results. We'll talk about more results next time. To some extent, we'll talk about results today. But let's look at it from this point of view. Maybe that will happen. Maybe the worst will happen. But what is the alternative? The alternative is the development of a resentful attitude. And as we'll see, the danger of that attitude is so much greater than the harm that might come from a gracious attitude. So if you think that, you know, wait a minute, I can't do that. I'll tell you, if you go down a certain road, it is so far worse than taking the gracious way. There's a psychologist and counselor, Dr. Larry Cornini, traces the cycle of development of resentment in four stages. Let me briefly talk to you about that, because it demonstrates the point I want to make here. The first stage is hurt, which is a response to an act that wounds our feelings, threatens our person, or creates personalized injustice. That is, something happens and it's not fair. Okay, something happens, we suffer an offense, and it hurts us. But the hurt generally is not what someone else does to us, because we might say, oh yeah, well, it's no big deal. The actual thing or the loss may not be that great. It's our emotional response to what they do. And we all have a responder mechanism that could be highly sensitive or not so sensitive. And so hurt is a response over which we have some level of control. We can either turn it up or turn it down. And those little responder mechanisms are generally, you know what part of the body they're on? Right there. A lot of times they're right there on the sleeves. Well, we can either turn it up or turn it down. And we'll either be sensitive or we won't be sensitive, or not as sensitive. But we'll see in a moment, your ability to respond, or your responder, if I can put it that way, can be trained as to the proper response. Now, if a hurt registers on our responder, according to this particular person, Cornini, we move to the second stage, which is anger. Now, that's the byproduct of hurts, whenever we're hurt. Hurt always produces some kind of anger. And at that point, we have several choices. We repress it, that is, we deny it. Or we suppress it, that is, ignore it. Or we can express it at either the person or the problem. And there are various ways of expressing it. I'm not necessarily... I'll only touch today a little bit on how to express it, but that's not the main purpose of the message today. So now we're at a critical decision point in the development of a resentful attitude. If anger isn't expressed, it is repressed or suppressed, and then we move to resentment. Now, resentment is a negative filter that leads to the re-feeling of intense anger. In other words, we felt it once, and then something happens, then we feel it all over again, or we re-feel feel it. And this happens quite a bit, because any time that we have a very, very strong emotional experience, such as anger as a result of hurt, that leaves a memory in embedded in your thinking. And whether you want it to be there or not, it is there. It's there, and it can come back and can be triggered at any time. Now, so once that happens and we begin to re-feel these things, this intense anger, we've begun to develop a mindset, or it's an attitude toward the particular individual. You and I may not even be conscious of it, but because the anger is unresolved, no matter what they say or do, we take it the wrong way. In other words, now it goes through a filter, and this is the way then that we're going to see things. So what's happened is that our stage one hurt responder has become more sensitive. And as a result, we re-experience past anger over present actions. It's a very good way of putting it. We re-experience past anger over present actions. It may not even have anything to do with what happened a long, long time ago. And in fact, maybe totally unrelated. But yet, it is the principle of that emotion that was there that comes back out. And it may not even be intended to be hurtful, but whenever this happens, it's a snowball effect. And more hurt then leads to more and more anger. And an attitude of resentment then grows larger and larger with each repetition of the cycle until we finally begin to experience the fourth stage. So resentment can build up. A person may not even know that, but there's a series of events. Perhaps goes back a long, long time in the person's life. But you just got to walk on eggshells around the person all the time. You don't know what they're going to say. You don't know what they're going to do. You don't know how they're going to react. And something else has gone on a long time ago. In other words, what the event or the situation that has occurred does not justify the amount of anger that is expressed. But there's more to it than that. You can't account for the amount of anger sometimes that is expressed over a particular incident because it's just not that big. There's more to it. There's something that goes far deeper than that. It goes much further back than that. And you don't know that. The person themselves don't know that. But yet, it's happened over a period of time until there is just that underlying boil going on, and there is these very quick, immediate responses, immediate indignancies, just immediate flying off the handle of anger, and even temper and so on. Now, I got another sermon on anger that I want to give sometimes to kind of analyze that for you, to show that there's something that does go back, and it's quite deep sometimes. However, I'm only touching on it today because it does affect our relationships here. Then we begin to experience, after it grows, after it repeats itself in this cycle, we begin to experience destruction. Pay the price. We pay the price physically, we pay the price emotionally, and we pay the price spiritually. And the relationship with the other person deteriorates. But we need to ask the question, who pays the price? Who pays the price? Well, of course, you pay the price. Now, we do have an example in the Bible about this, how the attitude of resentment works, and it is illustrated in one of Christ's parables in Luke chapter 15. It's the parable of the prodigal son. And it's the part of this particular parable that gets very little attention. Now, everybody knows the first part, where the father has two sons. The younger one asks for his inheritance before his father's death. He goes off to a foreign country, blows the whole thing on wine, women, and song, and just has a time, and just does it all. And just as the kid runs out of money, a famine hits the land, he realizes at that point when he sinks down to rock bottom what a fool he's been, and he comes back to his father begging for forgiveness. Dad is so overjoyed at having his son return that he puts a ring on his finger, kills the fatted calf, throws a big party, and everyone lives happily ever after. Right? Wrong. Not so. Almost. Let's pick up the story as we have it here in Luke chapter 15 and verse 26 and 27. Meanwhile, the oldest son was in the field working, and when he returned home, he heard dance music coming from the house, and he asked one of the servants what was going on. As you'll see, I'm reading once again from another translation. "Your brother is back," the servant told him, "and your father has killed the calf and we were fattening, and has prepared a great feast to celebrate his coming home again, unharmed." Now, at this point, you don't know what the response of the son might be. He could be happy, or he could be hurt. The next sentence gives us the answer. The older brother was angry and wouldn't go in. He was hurt. Now, this hurt of the brother was not a surface-level hurt. It was a hurt generated by an overly sensitive responder, swollen with resentment. Now, you can read between the lines in the next part of the story as he talks with his father, beginning with verse 29. His father came out and begged him, but he replied, "All these years," resentment, "I've worked hard for you." Is that the way you relate to a father? Well, only if there's resentment here. "I never once refused to do a single thing you told me." Resentment. "And in all that time," resentment, "you never gave me even one," resentment, "young goat." "You never gave me a goat for a feast with my friends. Yet when this son of yours," not my wayward brother who matters to you and to me and to God, this is resentment. He's already in this stage. He's seen everything being filtered, going back a long time. And he comes back after spending your money on prostitutes. You celebrate by killing the finest calf we have on the place. This is pretty incredible. You know, I might think, well, wow, you know, this guy is kind of bent out of shape. But it is. This goes back a long ways. This guy has something stuck in his craw. It's there. And now it's going to come out. Right now. All that time, all those years he was working, he was steaming underneath. Oh, he was going through the motions. And now he's not going in. That's pretty incredible. He perceived his father's actions toward his brother as a personal slam. That's how he saw it. You see, that's how it works whenever you look at life through the filter of a resentful attitude. You know, look what I've been doing all these years, and look how he gets treated. Like, it's undeserving. Well, that's exactly what grace is, isn't it? Completely, totally undeserving. See, what's rather ironic about all of this, this whole story, is that both of these guys had been offended. The father was hurt by his younger son's actions, and the older son was hurt by the father's actions. Two offended people. You know what the difference is? One is inside partying, having a great time, while the other is out in the cold, lonely and miserable. That's the difference. You get the picture. That's the difference between people who approach relationships with an attitude of graciousness, that mindset that frees us to extend undeserved, unearned, and unrepayable acceptance and favor. and people who have cultivated, on the other hand, an attitude of resentment. The mindset that demands an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Mindset that says, I deserve better. That person does not deserve better. And they get resentful. They get mad. So what do? I'm staying outside. That's what this guy did. I'm not going in. Now, I'm not saying that graciousness is easy. There is a risk. Let me put it this way. There is a risk that you'll be taken advantage of. But that's only a risk. With resentment, there is the certainty of personal and relational destruction. It always ends there. No exception. Sure. Follow the way of grace. Follow the way of forgiveness. Follow the way of generosity and of graciousness. And there's a risk. True. There's a risk. Follow the way of resentment, and it's horrible. Most horrible, terrible way to go. And that is certain. I simply ask you, if I want to put it that way, in a logical way, which way is better? You need to think about that. The choice is ours. It's a matter of attitude. So the question is, what is in the heart of a person with a gracious attitude? What is in you eventually comes out in the form of attitude. Jesus said, by your words you're not. Eventually it comes out in words too. But it comes out in the form of attitude. It's there. Remember, squeeze the bottle. Whenever you're squeezed, what comes out? Graciousness? Or is it a resentment? Is it a response? I'm hurt, I'm mad, and I've always been this way. And so here's the way then I respond. I think there are three things that you'll find are true of people who have a handle on graciousness. I want to go through these and ask yourself, are these qualities present in my life? Number one, the first is a realistic appraisal of the human condition. That is, we're all this way. We got problems. We're all going to have problems. You heard the story of the airline executives. They were tired of the constant problems with all their employees. So they came up with a solution. They decided to sell all the airplanes, all the old ones, buy brand new technology, completely automated airplanes. No more pilots, no more stewardesses, no more flight attendants, just computers, no more errors, no more emotional difficulties, no more people problems at all. So to sell the board of directors on the idea, they arranged a demonstration flight. The first plane they bought, it was all ready to go. The plane took off, reached cruising altitude, leveled off perfectly. The executives were congratulating one another as the computerized voice came over the speaker system. Welcome to the fully automated airplane. Sit back, relax, and enjoy the flight. I'm in complete control of the plane. Nothing can go wrong. Go wrong. Go wrong. Go wrong. Well, the moral of the story is those who expect perfection are doomed to disappointment. And that's especially true when it comes to people. The Bible describes our condition in these terms. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. We have not lived to the glory. We quote that scripture so much we tend to forget it. We tend to forget what it means. Realistic view that we simply do not, we fall so far short. And that's the way we're going to be in our relationships. That's the way we're going to be in our dealings with each other. People who are cultivating a gracious attitude understand that human beings are prone to sin and selfishness and all sorts of evil. And they make allowances for that. They actually expect to be offended. And they're not surprised. You know, we tend to be surprised. Well, man, look at this person. Yeah. Hey, why are we surprised? That's a part of the human condition. It doesn't mean they approve of it. It doesn't mean they pretend that nothing happened. It doesn't mean that at all. they just have the wisdom to ratchet down this hurt responder. You know, you're able to ratchet it down a little bit when it starts getting overly sensitive. Well, how do they do that? Well, one of the best ways is to take a good look in the mirror, which brings us to point number two. The second quality of a gracious attitude is an understanding of your own imperfections. Jesus said, and he said this in Matthew 7, verse 3, and he said, "Now why are you looking at the speck in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank that is in your own eye?" Easy to do. And that's why you might say, "Wow, man, what a simple idea." Well, that's right. It is a simple idea, but it's one of the worst things that we all offend in. And it's kind of hard to look in the mirror and see that sometimes. Whenever you start looking at your own faults honestly, comparing them to everyone else's, frankly, there just isn't a whole lot of difference. You know, and that's why a person can cut a lot of slack with another person, because one thing they realize, that person, I'm not that far off being that person. That's right. I may not do the same things that person does, but put me in a different situation, or the same situation, with the same circumstances, with the same experiences, why would I be any different? We all know people who have made some really bad choices, sinful choices in their lives. But down deep, you and I are not that different. We have a predisposition to sin. It's just as strong in me, and just as strong in you, and it is there. And so, you know, let's don't play games like, you know, I'm better than they are because I don't blah, blah, blah. I don't do this, and I don't do that. And I'm not better than them, and you're not better than them. That's simply the way it is. And that's a very important thing to realize. And so when we realize just how badly we personally need and we desire grace, it's not quite as hard to extend it to the rest of the sinners. People who have a gracious attitude are very aware of their own imperfections. And I will tell you this, we're going to develop this point next time a little bit more, that your ability, your capacity to extend grace to other people is directly related on your understanding of how much you need to have it yourself. If you don't see the need to have it, you will not extend it. And I'll tell you, that is a barometer. If you are intolerant, if you act toward people in the way that we've been describing, we give them back exactly what they give us. I want to tell you something. You do not understand how much grace you personally need. That's a barometer. And that's about as accurate a barometer as you're going to get to say that this person does not grasp the idea that he needs or she needs to have grace extended to her or him, because they're always concerned about themselves. They're really into it. Now, but if we understand, I've got to live by grace, then if you really know that, if you honestly, deep down, know that, then I want to tell you something. You'll be able to extend it. But you won't be if you don't believe that. Third thing that you will find in the heart of a gracious person is that person has made an agreement with God. And here it is. God, or revenge, is God's prerogative. Totally his prerogative. Graciousness on our part does not mean that we don't get hurt, and sometimes we don't get hurt deeply. We do. It doesn't mean we don't desire for the one who has offended us to receive justice for what they've done. We do. It's just that we decide that God's plan for doing so is probably better than ours. That's got to be a decision. Well, maybe I'll just feel better about it. No, it doesn't work that way. You've got to make a decision that you really believe God's way is better, and how God deals with that person is much better than I will ever deal with. Romans chapter 12, I think most of us understand this one. "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord.'" Okay, how would you rate yourself on these three qualities? Do you have a realistic appraisal of human conditions? Or do you expect everyone to walk on eggshells around you? Do you have an intimate understanding of your own imperfections and an awareness of your own need for graciousness from the hand of God? And thirdly, have you agreed with God that revenge is His territory and yours is to overcome evil with good? It's interesting, that verse instructs us to make a choice about how we will respond. An attitude is always a choice. So, what do? If your enemy is hungry, feed him. Reading from Romans 12, verses 19 through 21. Give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Okay, choose to extend acceptance and favor that is undeserved, unearned, and not repayable. It's not repayable. It cannot be, cannot ever be. But it's a better way. This is from Chicken Soup for the Soul, Book 1. We all remember that series. Larry and Joanne had been struggling in their marriage for many years, and much of their conversation concerned what was wrong and who was to blame, until one day when the most extraordinary event took place. In a lot of marriage counseling that I've been on, this is what you hear. They did wrong, and therefore I do this, and she says he did that, so therefore I do that, and back and forth it goes, and the whole thing really escalates. Now, it would be good if someone was able to break that. Well, in this particular case with Larry and Joanne, a most extraordinary event took place. You know, Joanne, I've got a magic chest of drawers. Every time I open them, they're full of socks and underwear, Larry said. I want to thank you for filling them all these years. Joanne stared at her husband over the top of her glasses. What do you want, Larry? Nothing. I just want you to know I appreciate those magic drawers. This wasn't the first time Larry had done something odd, so Joanne pushed the incident out of her mind until a few days later. Joanne, that was a great dinner, he said one evening. I appreciate your effort in the past 15 years. I bet you have fixed over 14,000 meals for me and the kids. Then, and Joanne, the house looks so jiffy. You've really worked hard to get it looking so good, and even thanks, Joanne, for just being you. I really enjoyed your company. Joanne was growing worried. Where's the sarcasm? Where's the criticism? She wondered. One day, something so peculiar happened that she became completely discombobulated. I want you to take a break, Larry said. I'm going to do the dishes. Just take your hands off that frying pan and leave the kitchen. I'll take care of it. Now, what was Larry doing? He was letting go of resentment. Leaving revenge to God and consciously choosing the path of graciousness, he was overcoming the evil between him and his wife with goodness. That's a very interesting point here. He had his complaints about her, and they were probably right. They were probably legitimate. And sometimes we say people need to be confronted. Our idea of confrontation is like... what was that Fred Flintstone with his club? you know, when he just go around and beat people over it. Now, he was dealing with it, but he was dealing with it in a way that maybe Christ would dealt with something. I mean, Christ dealt with some real jerks sometimes. It's very interesting to see how he did it. You and I take Matthew chapter 18, where it says, go to your brother and bring your fault, to mean, well, I'll sit down and I'll just explain really clear to him just the way he is, so he'll just have to get it. Guess what? Doesn't get it. There's another approach for them to get it. That's what this guy, Larry, was doing. And he says, there's another approach that works. And you'll find a lot of statements right in the Gospels, if you'll examine them, as to say, wow, how did Christ do this? And we tend to take, well, Jesus' dealings with the Pharisees is the rule of thumb, the way we deal with everybody. Not so. plenty of examples in the Bible how he dealt differently with different people. And so we're going to have to assume people are friends, that we want to win their friendship, and so you approach in a little bit different way, and especially with husbands and wives. There's a way that you can get very, very good results. You're dealing with a problem, but you're dealing with it in a gracious way. A way that is very generous. You're not hurting the person. You're not putting the person down. Oh, you can get results, probably. But I'll tell you what, I don't think it'll be results that have the proper emotions and the proper respect. Or let's say effect is what I meant to say, that would last for a long time. Whenever we deliberately show kindness to a person who treats us badly, I believe we are giving correction. And I would believe sometimes, maybe most of the time, it's the best form of correction, because you're making a contrast between the way that you could be and the way a person should be and the way that person has just acted. Did it work? Work with Peter. I mean, the man was pretty pompous, pretty presumptuous, and pretty proud. Christ just gave him a look. That's all he did. I want to be clear, forgiveness does not mean just looking the other way and pretending that wrong did not occur. God never looked the other way with our sin, and I don't think we should simply look the other way with other people's sin. That's suppression, and that's repression, and that leads to a dead end. What's forgiveness? It means making a choice to stop refeeling the anger. Stop replaying it. Forgiveness means to cancel the debt of what is owed in order to provide a door of opportunity for repentance on the part of the offender and restoration to the broken relationship. It says, you owe me, but I choose not to collect. It invites the offender to return from the pig pen and join us at the banquet table. Now that invitation is not unconditional, because the person in the pig pen has got to get cleaned up before he comes in. We'd all like to see that, but they're welcome in. Forgiving somebody is hard work. Being gracious is hard. These are simple commands. Really, really simple. And it doesn't take much to understand them, but it's one of the hardest things we'll ever do. That's why it's not easy to be committed to the whole way of life that is a way of forgiveness. But you've got to commit to it if you're going to change and if you're going to grow. And that commitment is absolutely essential to an attitude of graciousness. And so we're told then not to stay where we're at, but to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.